Good morning, and thank you for being with us in the minutes of Facebook. We'll be in Matthew 13. Those in the auditorium, please stand. We'll begin at verse 31. Matthew 13, 31, it says, "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like to leaven, which a woman took, hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitudes in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, and I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again this morning as we gather in your house, and we pray that thy spirit would accompany your holy word as it goes forth, O Lord. We pray that you speak to our hearts. And Lord, we thank you for these seven parables in this chapter that gives us an understanding and help us to consider the importance of the kingdom of God that was brought forth when Christ came the first time. And so, Lord, bless thy word, meet with us. We ask all this in your most blessed and holy name. Amen. Please be seated. So this morning we continue Matthew 13 to speak, hopefully, in the five remaining parables on the mustard seed, the leaven, the hid treasure, the goodly pearls, and the net. As with the prior two parables, these last five are all about the kingdom of heaven, or if you wish, the kingdom of God. The difference between the first two parables and the last five parables is that the first two parables that the Lord gave, he also gave us the interpretation and the explanation. But the last five, he did not. But we know that they all have something to do with transpires or has to do revolving around the kingdom of God. And so all seven parables in Matthew's Gospel chapter 13 are in the process of being fulfilled until Christ comes back the second time. Now, this is the third straight parable, okay, in verses 31 and 32, that has to do with seed. The first parable, remember, we saw a seed was planted, but it was planted in four different soils, and only one produced fruit. Then the second parable, Christ sowed the good seed of the kingdom of God, but then we saw last week that the evil came, and what did he do? He sowed tares also. Now, this third parable has to do with a mustard seed, which is basically very small. But I want you to notice the phraseology of our Lord Jesus Christ and by Matthew at the beginning of verse 31. He said, "Another parable put he forth unto them." Now, again, the "them" here refers to the multitude that were gathered. Remember, in this group also were those Jewish teachers and rabbis, the Pharisees, that had rejected Christ, had attacked Christ and his word. And so now our Lord is resorting to parables. But in verse 31, Christ again says, "The kingdom of heaven is like." And so this parable of Christ basically conveys the idea of the kingdom of God. But also by using the mustard seed, I think that the application. Sorry about that. We're working with new recording video things, so sorry. But the parable of Christ basically conveys the idea that the kingdom of God, though it became small at the very start, remember the beginning of the Lord's ministry, there was only a handful. And so the Lord compares the kingdom of God to the mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in the field. This tiny mustard seed is a small round seed. It's about maybe 1 to 2 millimeters. But interesting also is that Christ used the singular use of the word seed. He didn't use the plurality seeds. He said seed. It's very important to see that also. He used it in singular because the mustard seed represents the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is singular in nature. But we understand it has grown manifestly through all those that have been born into the kingdom of God. Brother Hector, just turn it off. And so we see that in verse 32, this seed, which represents the kingdom of God, being so small, perhaps in the eyes of man, the kingdom of God, when it started, it was insignificant in the eyes of man. But Christ tells us that it's going to grow like a large tree where the birds would come and flock and lodge in the branches. And I like what John Phillips says in his commentary on how maybe the disciples could have reacted regarding that the kingdom of God was like a small mustard seed. He says, quote, "Imagine the astonishment of the disciples when they heard that the Lord was about to describe the kingdom of God. They had visions of a global empire. They doubtless pictured an ivory palace, a majestic throne, a glittering court, ambassadors from earth modest bound, waiting in long lines for an audience, and an invincible army at the command of a powerful, magnificent king. They waited eagerly for the Lord's description of such a kingdom, one in which they would be high ministers of state. Then came the shock. The kingdom of God is like to a grain of a mustard seed. They must have stared at him blankly with astonishment. A grain of a mustard seed? Why? That's nothing. You could hardly see it. It was so small and insignificant. Ah, but it had life. Not only life, but it would grow. The point of the parable lies in the contrast between the size of the seed when it is sown and the size of the plant when it is grown. In each case, the Lord used hyperbole for emphasis. The kingdom of God seems small and insignificant in man's eyes. And in the Lord's day, such was the people's contempt, for they murdered its king. But when it was fully grown, when it reached its full potential, they would be awed by it then," unquote. And so, what a good application, I think. And you think about it, yes, it was a small kingdom when Christ came. Remember, it was just John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, and his 12 disciples, and that was it. But amazing, the word of God tells us that at some point they did turn the world upside down. Remember in the day of Pentecost when Peter preached in great power in the Holy Spirit? And how many? 3,000 were saved when were added to the church. Then in the next chapter, in Acts chapter 4, 5,000 were saved and added to the church. It was growing. By the time you get to Acts 17 and verse 6, it says, "And when they had found them, they drew Jason and certain brethren of the rulers of the city, crying, 'These have turned the world upside down and are come hither also.'" So, yes, after many years, the church had grown, the kingdom had grown. And by the time Paul wrote the book of Colossians, which was about A.D. 60, A.D. 61, I'll read it to you what he wrote in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 1 to the Colossians. He said, "For the hope which is laid up for you, whereof you heard before in the world the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it does you also, until the day you heard it and knew of the grace in truth." So it had spread by A.D. 61, and it kept growing and continues to grow in our day in this 21st century and will continue to grow until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back the second time. John MacArthur says, quote, "Jesus' point is that in spite of great opposition represented by the three bad soils and the tares, his kingdom will start small and spread in power and influence to become victorious," unquote. So the kingdom of God, it was compared to what? To a small mustard seed, which again was small, but then it would grow into a large tree where the birds would come and hide in the shadow of it and its branches. And so you see Christ teaching that the kingdom of God, yes, it might start kind of small, but it would grow. In time, it would grow. And it has grown and will continue, as we said, until Christ comes back. You know, amazing. We love to sing in the scriptures. The one that we like to sing is in Revelation 5. And it says there, verse 11, I'll read it to you. "And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels running about the throne and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." That is a number, innumerable number. That's how large the kingdom of God has grown. How glorious is that? An innumerable number. In other words, what look or seem so insignificant in the days of Christ's first coming. The kingdom of God, which includes, of course, the church, started small, but grew to an innumerable number and will continue, as we said, to do so until Christ comes back. You know, think of all the missionaries throughout the world, you know, and they start churches all over the place. Yes, it is a universal, big kingdom of God. Being a church, we do support about 8 missionaries throughout the world. And so, you know, what a blessing to be part of supporting the growing kingdom of God. Interesting that both Matthew and Mark use the illustration of the birds coming to lodge and to sit on the branches, to get shade and to rest and all those things. And I thought about it, and I could be wrong here, but I'll make this application from Revelation 5:9, which says, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seal thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation." Could it be that these birds represent it would not specify what they are, but could it represent different kinds of people from all kinds of races and nations from around the world that have been birthed into the kingdom of God? And you think about it, all the different birds that come and lodge on the branch of the tree. Sometimes I look outside. I mean, you see sparrows. I mean, you see sometimes cardinals. You see crows. You see all kinds of birds that I've never seen in my life. And there's so many of them. And now, I guess next time I see that, I'm going to have to think of this parable, you know. But the whole point that it's going to continue until Christ comes back the second time. Then we have the fourth parable. Okay? Again, there in Matthew 13, the fourth parable, at verse 33, it says, "Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole was leavened." Interesting that in this parable, the similitude of the kingdom of heaven is now likened unto leaven or yeast. Now, what I find interesting also is that usually in the Bible, leaven is used in the negative. Like, remember when the Lord rebuked the disciples there in Matthew 16 that we'll see in a couple weeks? "How is it that you do not understand that I spake not to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees?" But they understood that he was speaking of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You go to the book of Leviticus and you see that the aspect of the yeast sometimes is used in the negative. And even Paul in the book of Corinthians and Galatians, he warns about the leaven, or if you wish, false doctrine. But interesting here, the Lord turns it around and uses yeast in the positive application. And you'd be surprised at the many different explanations that are set forth by different writers. I mean, I had about 15 commentaries on my tables and sermons that I downloaded as I was going through this parable. I mean, it's unbelievable. But I personally take the position that the leaven that is used in the meal by this woman, which perhaps, we know, a lady, you like to put that yeast and mix it with the flour, and when you bake it, it grows, you know? It represents the whole meal, okay? Well, could it be that this leaven represents the essence of a Christian's life? In other words, being in Christ Jesus will affect your whole life. Just like leaven affects the whole bread. When you cook it, it grows. You might not see it, it's invisible, but it affects the whole bread. My point is that Christianity affects our whole life if we name the name of Christ. This leaven, what did it do? It leavened the whole lump. Christ again says, "And hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened." I mean, it was hidden in the flour of the meal, but it affected the whole loaf of bread. And so I think Christianity, being in Christ, will affect the whole life. And I think perhaps this is what Christ is trying to convey. Remember in another gospel, what does Christ tell us? He tells you, count the cost, because it's going to cost you to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, it might cost you your friends. It might cost you your job. I mean, it might cost you some family members and things like that. I mean, Not only this, but if we are followers of Christ, does not the Word of God, both in the Old and the New Testament, command us, it tells us so clearly that we are to love our God with all our heart, soul, and mind? That it means the whole. And then I love the words of Proverbs 23:26. I love that phrase. It says, my son, give me thine heart. In other words, God wants all of your heart, not part of your heart. God's not interested in 5%, 10%, 15%, 25%, 50%, 75%, 95%. No, no, no. He wants 100%. 100%. Think about it. God gave his only begotten son to come into the world. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God gave his only begotten son. Should we not give our all for him also? Yes, true biblical Christianity, I think, affects our whole life like the leaven mix in the flour. Okay? It was all over that meal that was baked. But again, it was invisible because it is hidden in the meal. Like Christ in us. It is invisible, but he is in us. Paul tells us in Colossians, Christ in you, what? The hope of glory. And then we're told in the whole in Corinthians and other places that even the Holy Spirit also dwells in us. Knowing not that that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. My point is, if this is true, do the lost see Christ in you? You profess to be a Christian. Okay? Before God saved me, I was a drunkard. When they saw me, they said, there comes that drunkard again. Because that was my life. Or the doper. Selling drugs. Oh, here comes Joe. Maybe he's got a good deal today. They knew me for what I live. But now say I'm in Christ. Do they see Christ in me? Do they see a different Joe? Because Christianity will affect your life. It's not lip service that we give God, my dear ones. Many want to give God lip service in mere religion. Oh no, but that's not what Christ is speaking about here. And so, again, do they see Christ in us? But interesting that after this fourth parable of the leaven, Christ sent the multitude away. Notice what it says in verse 34 and 36. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. Now, interesting that Christ quoted from Psalm 78:2 that it says, I will open my mouth in parables and I will utter dark sayings of old. But the Lord added, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter things that have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Now, in my introduction to Matthew 13, if you recall to the parables, we dealt with this mystery / secret kept from the foundation of the world, which is now revealed in the gospel. Okay? You know, the saved Gentiles brought in with the saved Jews together to make up the church of Christ that are birthed into the kingdom of God. And so I've already dealt with the mystery and secret. And so I'm not going to deal with that anymore. Remember, I dealt so almost one whole sermon in Matthew 13:11. He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. And so I'm not going to spend time on that. If you want to go back and listen to a sermon, you can, because I already dealt with that, because it got so much to cover. And now it's the next three parables that were given privately now to his disciples alone. Because in verse 36, we're told that Christ sent the multitude away, and he went into his house, and the disciples came into him. So let's now drop down in Matthew 13:44-46, because last week we dealt with verses 36-43 on the wheat and the tares. But now in verse 44, it says, again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a treasure hid in the field, the which when a man had found, he hid it, And for joy thereof, goeth and selleth all that he had, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, before I continue, let me just say, you don't have to agree with my interpretation of the next two parables. Like I said, I read over 10 commentaries. I downloaded 6 sermons. I wrestled and I fought. I don't know if you heard my prayer from Wednesday night. You guys got to help me because I was struggling. There were just some things that I could not grasp. So in light of that, like I don't agree with some of the commentaries. You don't have to agree with me. Let me remind you one thing here. We're talking about parables. Parables are good, but we saw in the first sermon, parables are to teach us things, okay? You don't really build doctrines on parables. Now, if it was a doctrine, we better make sure that we have it right because it's a doctrine in the Word of God. But since it's a parable, you can have your view and I can have my view. If you don't get mad at me, I won't get mad at you. Amen? No, but I hope you understand what I'm saying here, okay? So you don't have to agree with my interpretation. So I say this because the common application in this fifth parable of the treasure and in the sixth parable of the pearl of great price, I'm not saying it is not. It could be. But a lot of people say, a lot of commentators say it is the gospel. And I kind of leaned to that for many years, that it was the gospel. But the problem I have is the application in the parable, how they came to the gospel. In other words, my point, in both cases, the persons who bought the fields, okay, the merchant and the man that bought the great pearls, were rich in a way and able to purchase these things. Again, it speaks of seeking or looking for these things. But in reality, if you really understand the scriptures, we all ran from the gospel. We didn't go seeking the gospel. Go back to Adam and Eve in the garden. Did they go running to God? No, they didn't. They sold themselves fig leaves. They were hiding from God. Man's always been running from God. Okay? Remember what Christ said in Luke 19? For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to seek us. Not only this, but the Word of God also says that there is none that seeketh God. Now, that might affect the pride of some people and get mad and say, well, I was seeking God. But I'm going to believe the Word of God over somebody's hurt feeling, their pride being hurt. Because the Word of God is very clear. I'll read to you what it says in Romans 3 when it says, as Paul is quoting from the Old Testament, he says in Romans 3, as it is written, he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone astray, out of the way. They're all become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Take up your argument with God, not with me. Isaiah 64, 6 and 7 says, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquity like the wind have taken us away, and there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirred up in themselves to take hold of thee, but has hid thy face from us, and it consumed us because of our iniquities. Now, my subject is not the doctrine of sin or the doctrine of total depravity, but because of these two doctrines, I do have the common problem with the common interpretation of these two parables. Now, for the Arminian, it'll be easy for them to apply. But those of us who hold to the sovereignty of God like we do, I think it's a problem. And if it's not a problem for you, it's a problem for me. I'll leave it there. So therefore, I think that the man of the fifth parable and the merchant man of the sixth parable is Jesus Christ himself. Let me explain. As we know, in any other interpretation, these two parables, there could be some flaws in my position, but all I ask that you hear me first, because I think that the hid treasure and the pearl are the elect of God. Again, the kingdom of God is like unto a treasure hid in the field. I don't fully deny that this could be the gospel, but I also add that this gospel is also brought to the elect of God, remember? And so I think that the elect are the treasure, not because there is anything in the elect of God, not that there's anything in us for God to elect us or save us, like that we're so valuable to God. No. It is God who makes us precious. It is God in Christ who makes us rich. We're poor spiritually. God makes us a treasure unto himself. Christ is the one that makes us rich. Plus, there's no man on this planet that can ever purchase salvation in any manner. Remember what it says there at the end of verse 44? And buy it, that field. You know, in Psalm 49, it says, they that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can save any, by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for himself. No, for the redemption of their soul is precious, it ceases forever. In other words, it's only in Christ, only the precious blood of Christ that can save us and redeem us from our sins. Plus, remember, in Isaiah 55, that we also like to sing in there, verses 1 and 3. Ho, everyone that thirsted, come ye to the water, and he that had no money. Oh, come. And buy wine and milk without money, without price. Incline ye ear and come unto me, and I will make an everlasting covenant in you, even the sure mercies of David. In other words, we are made rich in Christ and Christ alone. There's nothing in us. You know, 2 Corinthians 6:10 says, as sorrowful yet rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing but possessing all things. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty may be rich. James 2:5, hearken, my brethren, had not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom? Isaiah 45:3, and I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I am the Lord, which calleth thee, am the God of Israel. Now, I want you to notice, I found this interesting. The verses in Colossians that uses the application of the riches of Christ along in the same sentence with the phrase of the mystery or secret that had been kept from the foundation of the world. I found that very interesting. Colossians 1:27, I'll read it to you. To whom God would make what is the riches of his glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Does it not say also in Psalm 116, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints? He made us a treasure. He made us pearls. Then in Colossians 2:2, it says that the heart might be comforted, being knit together in love unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. And then, of course, Romans 9:23, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had for prepared unto glory. There's so many verses again. Even in the book of Ephesians. I love the book of Ephesians because it deals with the riches of a believer in Christ. I call the book of Ephesians the bank book of the believer. That's a great book. Because the word in Christ, in him, is used so many times along with the word riches. I'll just use a few verses quickly. Ephesians 1:18, that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Ephesians 2:7, that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace toward us in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 3:8, unto me who am less than the least of the saints is grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles what? The unsearchable riches of Christ. Woo! Glory to God. Amen and amen. the unsearchable riches of Christ. In other words, if you are in Christ this morning, let us be like Moses there in Hebrews 11, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt or this world. So I think the elect are the hid treasure in the field of this world. And this man that found that hid treasure is Christ. And remember, Christ gave up all that he had that he might purchase that hid treasure, his people. I remind you, Christ is the same one in the very first parable. What did he do in the first parable? He sowed the seed. Verse 3, behold, a sower went to sow. He is the same one in the second parable, a man who sowed the good seed in his field. Okay? Find that in verse 24. So the first two parables speak of that which was sown by Christ in the hearts of all those he saved. But in the next two parables, the mustard seed speaks of the kingdom which was sown, which they were sown in. We saw they started small, but it grew. And then in the fourth parable, the kingdom that represents to leaven or yeast of that which Christ in us, the effect of salvation of being born again in the kingdom that permeates to the whole Christian life. I hope you've seen the progress of the parables. Hope you've seen that regarding the kingdom of heaven. Now, we're seeing those who have been saved, those who are in the kingdom of God, and now those that have the unsearchable riches of Christ. Yes, Christ gave up all that he had. He left heaven to come to this earth to purchase his treasure. He left the glories. He left heaven. In heaven, he was robed in glory, but he unrobed himself to come to this earth. What? To be robed in flesh? My goodness, yes, he gave up. Romans 8:3 says, God sent in his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not that Christ had sinned. No. Christ never had sinned. But he was robed in flesh like man. So yes, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's so important. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a precious people, a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So Christ left heaven to come to this world to, to give himself for sinners, to purchase salvation for us. You know, Isaiah 53. You're a Christian, you should know the preciousness of Isaiah 53. As it speaks of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, everything he did and why he left heaven to come to this earth and give himself upon the cross, but he did it to purchase his treasure to save his people. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for iniquities, and our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one his own way. And the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before the shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither any deceit was in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He had sent him to put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pledge of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied, for by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear the iniquity. That's in Isaiah 53. You go read that chapter. Bless your soul. Then in 2 Corinthians 5:21, we're told, for he had made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so, yes, our Lord Jesus left heaven to be made sin for us. And he did this willingly. He did it lovingly. Yes, to purchase. To bought us. He purchased us from the slave market of sin. He came from heaven to purchase that field. And you know what? He did it with joy. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so again, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with the corruptible things that silver and gold from the vain conversation received from the tradition of the Father, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So yes, Christ left heaven to come and save sinners in order that he might also bring us to God, as 1 Peter 3:18 said, for Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So I think that this sixth parable of the merchant man that sold all that he had to buy the field is the same man of the fifth parable who found the treasure and sold all in order to purchase that field. Yes, Christ came to purchase his people from the field of the world to gather his pearl of great price, which I can I believe is his elect people. Christ sold all that he had. In other words, he gave up his life in order to purchase us. I like to look up words. So I decided, let me look up this word. It's the word bought at the end of verse 46. So all that he had and bought it. Reading through it, you might just read over and never decide. I said, I'm going to look up that word. Because I've preached before redemption and the Greek word for the word bought. And it blew me away. Because the Greek word for bought here is agoroso, which means to purchase in the marketplace. In other words, it is the same Greek word that is used for our redemption because we were purchased from the, as we are told, from the marketplace of sin. That's where he found us, in sin. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for ye are bought with a price, same Greek word. Revelation 5:19, and they sung a new song, saying, thou worthy to take the book, open the seal thereof, thou was slain and has redeemed us. Same Greek word, agorazo, for redeem. Revelation 14:3, and they sung a new song, a new song before the throne, before the four beasts, and the elders, no man could learn that song, but the 144,000, which were redeemed. Same Greek word, agorazo. In other words, speaks of the redeemed from the field of this earth. Christ purchased our salvation. He redeemed us. He saved us. And so, yes, I think that the pearl of great price, like the hid treasure, are God's elect, which were purchased with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, there's so much in these two parables, but I think I've given you my position of this. Again, I don't deny it could be the gospel or even Christ who called the great pearl. But the point is, the blessing that he did leave heaven to come and save his people. And the most important thing is to be in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And so I remind you of the warning of Christ when he does say, except you born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. But let us quickly look at the last parable, verses 47 to 50. Again, the kingdom of heaven, the seventh and last parable, is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good unto vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just and shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Oh my. What a warning. In this parable, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto what? A net. And I think the net represents the gospel that goes forth through all the world. Remember there in Matthew 24:14, it says, and the gospel of the kingdom is preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. Okay? And so the gospel gathers all kinds of people. And we've already seen that Christ has redeemed sinners out of every kindred, every tongue, every people, every nation. But as in the parable of the wheat and the tares, in the church, there are also tares that are going to be brought in. The same thing with the net. But the difference is, like with the parable of the wheat and the tares, at the end of the world, like in this one, the parable of the net, at the end of the world, the false professors will be cast away. But those who are saved will be put into vessels, as, remember, the wheat were put into a barn. Then in verse 39, we saw last week on the wheat and the tares that at the end of the world was the harvest. The angels will separate or sever the wicked from the just. The lost will be removed from the saved. And in this parable, the wheat and the tares, we saw that the tares were garnered into the fire. And so in this parable now, the wicked, that is the lost outside Christ, will be separated and will be cast into a furnace of fire, which is hell, where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And so this parable, as the prior one, should cause all of us to examine ourselves and make sure that we are in the kingdom of God and that we are prepared to meet our God. I say this because many religious folk, they come with their religious rites and ceremonies along with their baptism and all other religious work to plead before God. But we've already seen in the Sermon on the Mount, I mean, which I call those most fearful words of all the Bible in Matthew 7, when Christ will expose all false professors, when he said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many shall say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name?" See, in at church, we've done things. "And in thy name hath cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you." Not "I knew you," then I never knew you. "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." As a matter of fact, I preached 3 sermons on this text. You can go hear them, Sermon 40, 41, and 42. Because I dealt about the importance of being prepared to meet God when we die or when Christ comes back the second time. And so the parable of the wheat and tares, verses 24 to 30 and 36 to 43, along with this parable, the 7th parable of the net, cast into the sea, teach the same thing. There will be false professors among true possessors and followers of Christ. So let us take the admonishment of the Apostle Paul when the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Examine yourself whether you be in the faith. Prove your own self. Know ye not your own self how that Christ is in you, except you be reprobate?" So in other words, make sure that you are in Christ. Why? Because many have a false profession. And so, my dear ones, make sure that you are prepared to meet the living and true God when you die, or as I said, before Jesus comes back. This is the most important preparation you can ever make in this life. Am I truly in Christ? Oh, may God speak to your hearts this morning to either give you an assurance that you are in Christ, or I pray, if not, to bring you to repentance and faith if you're lost. And so we see these 7 parables are powerful, very important in dealing with what? With the essence and aspect of the kingdom of heaven. And again, make sure that you are truly born again. Don't have some religious profession. Again, Christ says, except you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So I hope you've seen the progression of the 7 parables. Take me 8 sermons to preach. I probably could have preached 18, 30, perhaps even 80 sermons. There's so much here. But I hope you got the application and explication. That is the explanation. The application and explication of the 7 parables by Christ. If you have any questions, please ask me after the services. But then Christ concludes his parables with verses 51 and 52. Again, he says, Jesus said unto them, "Have you understood all these things?" They say unto him, "Yea, Lord." Then said he unto them, "Therefore, every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old." Jesus said unto them, to the disciples, "Have you understood these things?" I don't know if I could have said yes, but they did. But I think that the emphasis is not so much in the word "all." I think the emphasis is more on these things. Okay? Because we know that they did not understand the parable of the wheat and the tares. Remember in verse 36, they asked the Lord, tell us about the parable. Because they didn't know. Now, again, I went and did a little word study here. Interesting that the Greek word for understood is suniamai. That word means to set in order to collect or bring things together. This Greek word gives the connotation to grasp, to collect, to reflect on the matter, to ponder upon the heart. And so this word implies more than just a mental activity that has to do with knowledge, but that which is acquired by thinking or pondering. I shared this because then you have, because this, again, this Greek word, sunamai, it differs from the other Greek word that's important. It's called gnosko. That word gnosko means to know. To know, to have full knowledge. Christ didn't use gnosko. He used the other one. Because I don't think he expected the disciples to have a full knowledge of that. But they would understand the process of the growing of the kingdom of God. And I think they assured Christ that they did understood some of those things. And so the discourse here in Matthew 13, these seven parables contain for them also a new revelation. Remember those things that were kept secret from the foundation of the world. And so Christ encouraged them also to those who want to be teachers and preachers, which uses the example of the scribes when he says in verse 52, then he said unto them, therefore every scribe which is instructed into the kingdom of heaven is like to a man that is a householder, bringing forth out of his treasure things old and new. Some call this the eighth parable of Matthew 13. Whether it is or not, I don't know. You can decide for yourself. I take the position that it's not, but it doesn't make a difference. Our Lord reminds us here of those who are in the ministry, those that teach, of the immense responsibility of every teacher and preacher of the Word of God. Remember what James said about this? James 3:1. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall give the greater condemnation. We're going to have to give an account to God. I want to give an account to God what I preach to you one day. And so every scribe or teacher of the Word of God, again, must be like the owner of a house, a householder, who brings out of his treasure what? Or his storeroom, things old and things new. Make me wonder if Christ meant the importance of bringing things out of the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. Remember that phrase that I love to use? The old is the new contained, but the new is the old explained. I don't know, but perhaps Christ was talking about the importance of the old covenant that was going to be replaced by the new covenant in Christ. Nonetheless, the scribe must bring forth out of his treasure things old and new. And I think that the Word of God is the treasure to the children of God. Because of time, I'm going to skip. I really wanted to go to Emmaus, to Luke 24. Remember those two on the road to Emmaus? And they didn't know it was Christ speaking with them. And they were so upset. And Christ gets next to them. And they didn't know it was Christ. And they start complaining. What are you, a stranger? You don't know what happened. You know, they killed our Lord. And it's been 3 days. We haven't seen him. And then the Lord mildly rebuked them. And he tells them all these things. But I love, then it says that Christ, beginning in Moses and all the prophets, expounded all those things concerning himself. And it says in verse 31, looked, and their eyes were open, and they knew him. And after Christ left, it said, did not our heart burn with us? You know why? Because it was a treasure. The Word of God is a treasure, and it burns with them. You know, I bet you all of you have suffered from heartburn or reflux. I do. I get it often. I hate it. But you know what he's talking about here? Spiritual heartburn. Have you ever had spiritual heartburn? I have. Come to the scriptures, I read it, and it just speaks to my heart, and I rejoice, and I get so excited because I'm getting spiritual heartburn. I love when I get that. And I don't need any medication for that. Woo, it's free. Praise God. Anyway, I was going to go there, but just to deal with the preciousness of the Word of God in the hearts of God's people. Remember even in Psalm 19 that we love to sing, being in the Word of God, more to be desired than gold and silver, sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. Psalm 12, 6 speaks about the Word of God, our pure word, silver tried, purified 7 times. So much, you know. And then remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, he did teach him a lot about the Old Testament and about the kingdom of God. And one day, the disciples were going to go teach their disciples another. So Christ wanted them to make sure, what he said in verse 52, be careful, because you're going to be responsible for teaching them. Remember when Christ told Peter there in John 21:16, he told Peter, feed my sheep. Because one day Christ was going to be gone, and they had to take the next step in the kingdom of God and feeding them. Remember the day of Pentecost? Woo! He preached. I know Peter brought things out of the old treasure, out of the Old Testament. So now I think the disciples have a better understanding of the kingdom of God. It's teaching these parables, having a great understanding what's going on in the kingdom of God. And so now Christ finishes his parables. We're told in verse 53 that when he finished his parables, he departed from thence. He went back to his own home. He went back all the way to Nazareth. But sadly there, he was also rejected by his own countrymen. Why? Because they were offended in him. Which is the reason, I believe, he started teaching them parables, because of the Jews that were going after him. Notice what it says there. Okay? Beginning in verse 53. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, which is Nazareth, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence had this man this wisdom and these mighty words? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters? Were they not all with us? Whence had this man all these things? And they were offended in him. But Jesus answered. Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and his own house. And he did not many mighty works there. Why? Because of their unbelief. Wow. That is very, very powerful. He went back to Nazareth. And they were astonished at his teaching. Remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the same thing. When he finished his saying, the people were astonished at his doctrine. The people were so blown away that Christ knew so much, but they didn't understand that he was the Word itself. He was the eternal Logos, the Word of God. But they tried to justify their accusation by saying, well, isn't this just a carpenter's son? I mean, he's Mary's son and has those brothers. And they were offended by his message, which I had time to go to Luke chapter 4. Remember where Christ preached some deep things in the synagogue? And what did they do? They tried to kill him. So sad. So verse 57, they were offended. And so the Lord makes it quite clear that he's just been doing many mighty works there. And so sad that the king is rejected in his own hometown, Nazareth. We saw, remember earlier in Matthew 12, 46 to 50, that his own relatives tried to get Jesus to go back into his house because he was causing up a big stir. So it's amazing. Nonetheless, the Lord will continue to preach in the kingdom of God and confront the lost on the importance to repent from their sins and to turn to God for salvation. Remember the Lord told the crowd in John 8:24, if you don't believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And therefore, the importance of entering to the kingdom of God. So as we see, and we have seen at the end of chapter 11, if you recall also what we preached there, where he didn't do great and mighty works in Capernaum. He didn't do great and mighty works in Tyre. Why? Because of their unbelief. Nothing has changed. Same thing happened in verse 58. What a sad ending, really, when you think about it, to Matthew 13, with open with such a blessing with those parables about the kingdom of God. But as I conclude this morning, I do ask one question. Are you prepared to meet God? The Bible again teaches us that Christ died for sinners. He was crucified for sinners. I mean, how great the love of Christ must be. As he voluntarily endured all the pain, all the agony of the Christ, of the cross, as he was hung upon that cursed tree to save sinners like you and me. I mean, what a horrid and wicked thing is sin, that God the Father had to send his only begotten Son from heaven to save us. And so please understand that sin can only be forgiven in Christ. Not in religion, not in any good word, not in anything. Okay? It caused God, his only begotten Son, to purchase salvation for people. But the question is, what will you do with the good news of the gospel? Christ didn't die in despair. He didn't die as a martyr. No, no, no. He died with the words of triumph. Remember what his last words on the cross were? It was, "It is finished." He was very conscious of the work he had finished to obtain eternal redemption for sinners. And so, again, the word of God says in Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, look at him this morning, look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith, who the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And so I admonish you, if you're outside Christ, that you would come in repentance and faith and praise the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and make sure you're in Christ. Do not walk out of this auditorium without getting your heart right with Christ. John 5:24 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," Christ speaking, "he that heareth my word, believing him that sent me, had everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." That's the promise of what Christ did for sinners that they might be saved. So look to Christ this morning. And I compel you to come to him, to look to him. And to those of us who are saved, yes, we come this morning with hearts of full of thanksgiving and praise for God saving our souls. So may God add to the preaching of his word this morning. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, there's so much in this chapter. But we thank you for the clarity that you have given us, the importance of the kingdom of God and what it represents. And Lord, I pray for those who might yet be outside Christ. I pray this very moment that you prick their hearts. Cause them to see their sins, how they stand before you, reminding us that every one of us in this auditorium will die one day. And are we prepared to meet God? And so, Lord, meet their needs. Speak to their hearts. Draw them unto thee, O Lord. And thus we ask all this in your most blessed and holy name. Amen. And thank you again for being with us at the means of Facebook. God bless and Godspeed. Let's stand. Take the green, the clear song supplement. And let's sing page 9.